And as we start out, let's just come before the Lord and seek his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we do desire, Lord, come and meet with us this morning. Come and, Father, make your word real and alive in our hearts. Father, this is something that is beyond us. It needs to come from you. It needs to be life from God. And so, Father, we just pray, please bless us this morning. We ask in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So as I've been filling in periodically for Mike, we've been working our way through Colossians. And Colossians addresses something that we see emerging in church history. If you've ever seen a program on telly or read church history, you would have seen that in the 2,000 years since our Lord was here, that all manner of things have cropped up, all sorts of ideas on how to earn God's favour or how to live and worship. And so there are fastings, there are prayer cycles, there's food regulations, holy days, holy architecture, holy acoustics, holy painting, holy funny hats in myriad array, holy music, a celibate life, an isolated life, a life of poverty. It seems that there are no end of inventions, perhaps many well-intentioned, but many are unbiblical, that to do with this area of how to live the Christian life and what God requires. And we can see as we read through the letter to Colossians that these ideas were beginning to emerge in the Colossian church and that Paul's written this letter to answer these things. And Paul's answer to these things has been to first lay the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ alone that makes us acceptable to God, not some cycle of prayers or cycle of fastings. And it's nothing but faith that connects us to that thing in trusting his promises that he will deliver us from the guilt of our sins and give us heaven. It's only by believing, it's not by rule-keeping, that he gives that to us. And that's the first part of Paul's answer to those things. It is only Christ who saves us. And if today that's not your position, you haven't come to that faith and trust that in order to be right with God, in order to be delivered from sin, that the only hope is just to put your trust in Christ, trust his promises to forgive and deliver. That is the first step that you need to take. We can't live the Christian life without being connected to Christ, without being forgiven. But Paul does go on in chapters 3 and 4 of the letter to talk about this question of, well, how should I live? How does God want me to live? And again, it all rests on that foundation of what Christ has made us. He has made us a new people. He's given us new lives, new identities as the sons and daughters of God, as the heirs of heaven forever with God. And so that means that we need to live lives that are consistent with who we now are. So he's talked in chapter 3 already about putting off unfitting old ways, lust, greed, anger. And he's been talking about putting on the new ways of love, sympathy, kindness, long-suffering, forgiveness. And that brings us up to where we finished last time. We were pretty much right through chapter 3, verse 15, except for two important words. And so that's where we want to pick up today, the last two words of chapter 3, verse 15. And we'll read just 15, 16, and 17. So he says, be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So if you'll permit me just for the moment to skip over those two words in 15 that we've missed, be thankful. Let's talk about verse 16 where Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And when we see him talking about the word of Christ, we immediately think about Scripture. And indeed, the New Testament talks about Scripture, and they would have been thinking about the Old Testament. But just to perhaps reinforce it, Paul here has called them the words of Christ, because if you think about it, at the time he wrote, they didn't have the New Testament Scripture. They didn't have written down the Gospels and the doctrines about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And in fact, as the Colossians received that letter from Paul, rich in instruction about Christ and the Gospel and what he's done for us, they were receiving authentic Scripture from his hand. So for us, we are to give attention to Scripture. It's to dwell in us richly, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And why is this thing, why is Scripture so important to us? Well, when he wrote to Timothy, Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, that he may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So you see, Scripture is important to build us up and equip us indeed to live the Christian life. David talks about it as being a guide in our life. He says in Psalm 119, he says, your word is a lamp to my feet. It's his guide in his life. But Scripture also is a protection to us, a protection from the schemes of the devil. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to protect us against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. And the picture painted is that Christians, that we live in this world, which is a hostile world. We are, in fact, in enemy territory, and we are defectors in enemy territory. And to be ignorant of God's word is to be like being in a war zone without a weapon. We're defenseless and unprotected. So Scripture is essential to us. It's a great benefit and blessing. But Paul says we are to let the word dwell in us. So we do need to know it. It needs to not be a book on the shelf in our house. Paul doesn't mean that we have to be able to quote it from cover to cover, but as we are able, we do need to be familiar with the teachings of Scripture, the teachings of God, the teachings of the gospel, the teachings about the Christian life. And it is as we are able. We will not all be theologians. But with the ability that God has given us, we do need to endeavour to be familiar with what is in the Word of God. But he also says it needs to dwell in us richly. I think when he says that of a bowl full of cream in which the chocolate is poured and the chocolate is folded thoroughly through that bowl of cream, the Scripture has to be folded right through our perspectives and our life. And it, in the sense that it has to be rich, it has to have effect in our life. Again, not just dead knowledge in our heads. It colours how we see the world. It colours how we speak with one another. It colours how we live. So the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. But Paul also says it's to dwell in us in all wisdom. And the fact that he says that implies that there is a way of knowing and handling the word of God that's not wise. And so when Paul writes to Timothy, he tells Timothy to be diligent that he might rightly divide the word of God. So there is a wrong way of, if you like, dividing or of speaking and thinking of the word of God. So we do need to be familiar with Scripture in a sense that we use it rightly. So when we look at a verse, we need to think of that verse in its context. What was the writer speaking about? What was the writer's intention for that verse? Or when we look at a verse, we need to look at it in the general context of the whole Scripture. How does my verse fit into the big picture of what the Bible teaches me about life? And in many of the extreme practices that have come up in church history, we could say that this is perhaps the point at where the error has been made. When we talked a few weeks ago from Colossians, we talked about men and women who in the French Alps live a life of tremendous isolation, They only talk to one another for 3 or 4 hours a week, and that's it. And they would say, well, did not Jesus long to be alone with the Father on the mountains when he was here? Doesn't he present us that example? And then, is it not right? Should we not seek to be alone ourselves with the Father to pray and to meditate on his word? Well, absolutely, yes. We should seek to be alone with God. But there is also a broader perspective. We also live amongst God's people in whom with whom we are to live out practical love. And so far, as we've seen in Colossians 3, a lot of practical holy living has to do with how we relate to people in the church and people around us. And in a sense, Paul is not done yet. He's going on to talk about families and about work. So you see, it's an unbalanced perspective to think that we should isolate ourselves, that's in a sense quintessential holy living. So we need to know the word, but we need to use the word in wisdom. But we do need to be familiar with it. It does need to colour all our perspectives. It does need to flow out in our lives. And that can be quite daunting to us when we are confronted with this admittedly fairly big book with an awful lot of information in it that we know that you can study for a lifetime and still not come to an end of being helped by it, of learning from it. And that sense can be overwhelming. It's too big. It's too hard. I think as a perspective, maybe a helpful perspective, we could just think about when we started out school. We didn't stop to think. We were perhaps pushed there by our parents. But had we stopped to think, all of that counting to learn, all of that addition, all of those tables, all of that algebra, all of that English, all of that grammar, all of that spelling, it's daunting, isn't it? And had we maybe stopped to think about it before we started, not that we had a choice, but it would have been daunting and we would have wondered where we would ever start. And the answer was, wasn't it, just to start, step by step. So we do need to set aside some time every day just to look through the Word of God, to read, to pray, to think through the Word of God. And it does need to be as at school, in an orderly fashion. There are all manner of helps that we have. There are devotionals like the one you might have seen written by Don Carson, where he works through Scripture explaining it. There are handbooks, there are study Bibles. There are commentaries to all levels of depth. And if your intention is just to have a working knowledge of what's in the Scripture, these black whirlwind ones are pitched at a good level for that. They're not academic commentaries. They're commentaries of addressing, well, this is what the Bible says, and applying it to our hearts. So no matter what works for you, we're all different. We do need a regular, systematic way of reading through the Scripture, of learning what it has to say, reading it, praying over it, meditating on it. As Peter says, as newborn babes, earnestly desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. But in our text this morning in verse 16 there, Paul directs us too to other helps that we have in letting this word of God dwell in us richly. He says we're to teach and admonish one another, and he points us to the community of the saints. Teach and admonish has a positive and a negative aspect, doesn't it? In a sense, to teach is that positive aspect of instilling truth. But by admonish, we mean more the correcting errors and the warning. And you could say this letter to the Colossians has those both senses in it. Paul teaches positively about Christ and about the gospel, but he also warns and corrects these excesses that are coming into the church. So we are to be one another's helpers in this sense. And sometimes that will be direct. We might be teaching a Sunday school class or leading a devotion. Or sometimes we may just feel compelled to take someone aside. We've seen something going on in their lives and we need to warn them that this is a path that's going to lead them into trouble. But it doesn't mean, though, that every conversation necessarily is a teaching or a warning. Just being amongst godly people is a good influence. So when we say, oh, I really don't want to go to that movie because I know that the language is so bad and so yuck, can we go to another movie instead? We're having that godly influence on one another. But there's further help in the community of the saints. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that Christ gives his people spiritual gifts. In Ephesians 4:11, he speaks of pastors and teachers as being some of these gifts. And then he goes on and names the purpose that they're given for. And he talks of for the equipping of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So they bring us the word of Christ. They bring us the knowledge of the faith so that we grow up having that in common, that we have the knowledge of the Son of God. So pastors and teachers are Christ's gifts to us that we might let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. So let's make use of that. Let's make use of the sermons, of the Sunday school lessons, of ladies' meetings, of theology as we can get to them, and use that as our help to be built up in the word of Christ. If you are new to the Bible and it's still a daunting thing to you, just consider that as Mike works through the book of Acts at the moment in his sermons, if we would just persevere and maybe reread the passages, reread our notes, eventually he's going to finish through going through Acts. And at that point, we will have a good working knowledge of what the gospel was that was preached in the early church. We'll have a good working knowledge of what that early church was like. And so a pattern or a prototype, if you like, for what our church ought to be like. So God has given us pastors and teachers as gifts that we might know his word. But moving on in this scripture that we're looking at today from Colossians, he goes on to talk about teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. God has given us music to help us know his word. We know that music has this great, helpful, in a way, emotive power, doesn't it? It seems to be built deep in our psyches. And it doesn't take any words. Often all we need is the right music to create in ourselves like a sense of a mood. It's very powerful, isn't it? It can lift us up or it can cast us down and make us sad. And when you add words and pictures, isn't it all the more powerful? And so imagine a spooky movie without the spooky music that goes on to accompany it. It wouldn't work so well, would it? And music has power in our memories also. We can recall times in our past that are evoked by hearing a song, and we remember back 20 years when that song was being played and we were somewhere else. Music is a great help to us to know and to learn scripture truth. But it's in that very emotive power that music has that there's a trap for us. In 1985, a study was done in the USA of kids who were between the ages of 11 and 15. They found that these kids listened to music, mostly popular music, I think it was, but they listened to music on average for about 28 hours a week. And then they sought to find out how much attention these kids paid to the lyrics. And over half of them, 58%, said that the primary focus of their listening was just in the general sound of the music, didn't pay much attention to the lyrics. 30% said the music and the lyrics both were important to them, but it was only 12% that said that they paid a great deal of attention to the lyrics. And so we know, don't we? We know from ourselves that we are carried along by the music and there might be lyrics going on, but we're not paying attention to that. We're paying attention to just the general mood of the song. And in there lies just a warning for us as we listen to popular music, because we can be carried along by great music, but the lyrics can be positively foul. And so we do have to be astute. We do have to listen to the lyrics. But how much more when we talk about singing in the church? Paul's talking about music being given to us now as a way of having the Word of God dwell in our hearts. I think a good picture comes from thinking about an orchestra. An orchestra kind of has two roles. When you go to an orchestral concert, the orchestra is up on the stage, all the auditorium where everyone's sitting is all dark, but the lights on the orchestra, and they are the focus of everyone's attention, and there they are away playing. But when an orchestra is playing at an opera, they're not on the stage. The singers are on the stage, and all the scenery and the pantomime and the acting and the singing, that's under the spotlight, and that becomes the focus of our attention. And the orchestra is hidden away in what I believe is called the pit. And you can't see them, but you can hear them. They're essential to what's going on. Without the orchestra, the opera would be dead. So they're essential, but the spotlight is not on the orchestra. The spotlight is on the singers on the stage. Well, there's kind of a parallel, if you like, to music in the church. It's like that time when the orchestra is playing at an opera. It's not centre stage, it's not the focus. It's essential and it's important that it's there, but it's not the focus of our attention. It's the truth that's the focus of our attention. So the spotlight is on the truth when we sing, when we have music in the church. Practically, we try and work this out in our public worship, and different people will work this out in different ways. But that principle has got to be there, that the focus is on the truth. The focus is not on the music for music's sake. And at this point, we might be thinking to ourselves and congratulating ourselves, well, we have a pretty modest setup here and the piano is just there as our help. And we might be self-righteously perhaps congratulating ourselves. But we really need to think about ourselves, that you and I, as we sing, what are we focused on? Are we focused on the music, just the sound of it? Or are we focused on the truth in the song? What are the words saying to us? Are we being taught and admonished? Are we singing out truth to one another? Or are we just carried away by the music? We do need to pinch ourselves, don't we, to focus on the real purpose of the music, to learn the truth. So we have to put truth centre stage. We have to do it mechanically, if you like, in our public worship. But also we have to do it, most importantly, truth has to be centre stage in our minds and our hearts. We do need to enjoy and learn Christian music, and it will be a great benefit to us, bringing the truth to our minds and our hearts. I've been made aware recently that we regularly pray for some of our members who are confined to nursing homes now. And in a couple of instances, I've been told of them singing hymns to themselves. So store truth away, because there might be a time when you will really need it. But Paul goes on to address, what should we sing? He talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In common Greek, a psalm was literally just a song sung to a plucked instrument. It made really reference to a harp. But in Luke 24, Jesus does identify New Testament use, a church use, if you like, of psalms, as being those psalms, those songs in the Old Testament. He talks of how he's been revealed in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the psalms. And we know that he was referring to so many psalms that are prophetic of Messiah. So there are psalms. There are hymns, and again, in general Greek usage, it really meant a song of praise sung to a god. In Ephesus, where they had the temple of Diana, that would have meant they sung hymns to Diana. But as they were converted, now they are called to sing songs of praise, hymns, to the true God. And Paul then says spiritual songs, songs being a more general Greek term, perhaps, I believe. And so Paul qualifies it by saying we need to sing songs that are spiritual. You will perhaps be aware that there are some in the church who, in their desire to honour God, assert that we really should only sing the Psalms in the Old Testament. They are the, if you like, the God-inspired songs that he has given us. But Mike and I, and you'll know from the practice in this church, don't feel that Scripture really asserts that's over-asserting what the Scripture says. And you can see here the broadness of the description that Paul gives. And Paul also talks about the word of Christ dwelling in us through our song. And so that brings to our minds all of the New Testament teaching that's not reflected in the Old Testament. And so we sing more than just the Psalms in our congregation here. But we shouldn't neglect the Psalms. They are the inspired lyrics of song. They are great to sing just in their own selves, but they also are a great guide to the content of the songs that we have in our church that might be made up by others. So we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's a great breadth there. So we've talked about what Paul says about teaching and admonishing one another and letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly through song. But Paul also brings out another aspect in our songs. So if we just reread verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And if you turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 5, there's a very similar verse in there. Paul is encouraging the Ephesians not to waste their lives, to redeem the time. And so in verse 18 he says, "Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we can see that it's apparent from those couple of verses that there is another aspect to our singing in the church, and that is that we sing to the Lord. And that's kind of reflected in that Greek word for hymn, which is actually hymn. It's a song of praise to a God. And at this point, I just want to re-emphasize what I said about the content being the focus of our attention. And it might help just to think about, you have probably by now in this modern techno-savvy world been in that conversation with someone and you're just about to make your important point and their phone goes off and it's a text and it's a little ring sound and immediately you've lost their attention. And so there they are punching away. I'm still listening. Yes, I love you, honey. And you are so frustrated. And it's kind of insulting, isn't it? Well, we sang from Psalm 42 this morning, or a rendition of Psalm 42. "As the deer pants after the water, so my soul pants after you, O God." It is hot today. I am thirsty. It's going to be hot tomorrow too, and I've got all this work to do in the heat tomorrow, and it's over. Amen. And we've started out saying how much we long for God, and then we've been focusing on our work day and what's coming up in our lives. If that frustrates us when people do that to us with their mobile phones, is it not an insult to God when we let our attention be captured away, when we are singing songs of praise to him, but our attention is not really on it? So we do need to be vigilant. We do need to pinch ourselves and make sure that as we sing, whether we're alone or as we're in church, we sing a song to God, that we truly are focused on what we're singing, lest our praise almost becomes the opposite, and becomes an insult to him. Paul says in these verses, the one in Colossians and in Ephesians, in Ephesians he says to make melody in your heart to the Lord. And in Colossians he says to sing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So it seems like somehow emotions are involved. We've been emphasizing the key place of truth in our song, but it's not all sterile, emotionless truth. It's not like maths at school, or it's not like reading a bland D difficult theology book. But shame on us that I should use either of those examples, because particularly reading a theology book can be bland if you're just trying to learn facts. But if you stop and meditate on those truths of God, those wonderful truths of God that will be in that theology book, invariably they are going to draw a response from our hearts. So we are called to love God in our song with our minds, but we're also called to love God with our hearts in our song. Our hearts are involved. And just that very psalm that we've sung and quoted, as the deer pants after the water, so my soul pants after you, God, O God. That's an expression of heart, isn't it? The psalm we read earlier started out, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is a beautiful thing." Sorry, is beautiful. "Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." And it's just one of myriad of similar calls in the Psalms, in the psalm that Paul read earlier at the start of our service. The man exhorts himself, "I will be glad in the Lord." So there is a sense where maybe we're confused at this point. After spending 10 minutes saying we need to be focused on the words now and not be led just away by the music, now am I saying that we are to let our emotions actually creep into the picture? Well, there's a subtlety in it, and the subtlety is around why are our feelings aroused. And in Psalm 33, the psalmist tells us why his feelings, all this rejoicing, all this noise is aroused. He says in verse 4, he says, "For the reason is, the word of the Lord is right. All his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice." And he went on to talk about how God is created by a word, how he looks after and cares for his people. And so when we stop and think about it, this psalm and this reason for singing and rejoicing is that we do have this God who is in control of everything, who watches over everything, who watches over his saints, and that very one who's looking after us, who's looking out for us, has this tremendous, wonderful character. His word is right. Everything he does is in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. That is the one who's in control of all things, including our lives. And is that not a good reason to be happy? So the subtle thing is the truth that motivates our emotion. It's not the music. Paul says to rejoice in the Lord always. So we need to be careful as to what is it that's bringing out our emotions when we're singing songs. Is it just to have an emotional high with the music? Or is it because we are singing about wonderful truths? But, you know, sometimes our singing needs to be somber. The psalm that we sang again this morning, Psalm 42, talks of a longing for the Lord, but that longing has been motivated by a difficult time, a time where the person, the sons of Korah that wrote the psalm, felt that God was distant from them. And so they go on to say in verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night." It's not upbeat, is it? Psalm 51, that is a psalm known to many of us, a psalm about penitence, a psalm where David's really conscious of the enormity of the sins that he's committed. It's a song that says, "Have mercy on me, O God. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sins ever before me." It's not a time of joy. And even in that psalm, in that song, he sings, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice." So at that time, the rejoicing is something that he sees afar off. And so the themes of many of our Christian songs, of our scripture songs, are somber themes. They are not necessarily upbeat themes, but they are blessed and important themes. So there is emotion, but it's emotion driven by truth. And truth leads us into that emotion, and the music should be appropriate and the music should follow. But the other thing Paul says there in Colossians 3:16 He says that we are to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. What does he mean by grace in our hearts? It's not, an expression that we would normally use. I feel grace to you, brother. But we do think of it commonly used in reference to God. So whenever Paul invariably started one of his letters, he would wish the readers grace and peace from God. It's something that we think about from God, and certainly the gospel and all the blessings in our lives are a product of the grace of God, which in its broadest sense just means a sense of great favour and goodwill. When it comes to the gospel, it's just only God's great favour and God's great goodwill to us that is the reason for our salvation, that is the reason for our hope of heaven. It is all tied up in his own person, in his own sense of goodwill. Paul says in Romans 4 that it's not of works, it's not something that we've earned. Otherwise it wouldn't be springing out of God's goodwill. So in terms of God, he has shown favour to us, to those who have provoked him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Paul writes. So all our blessings from God have come just solely out of his grace, out of his sense and favour and goodwill. But this verse here tells us that we can have grace back towards God. And here as we sing the truths about God and as we meditate on those truths, particularly perhaps on his love for us, does it not swell in our hearts this sense of favour and goodwill to God? But unlike the gospel, this is something that is in response to how good he has been to us, to what he has done for us. But we are to sing with a sense of favour and goodwill to God. We are to just sing knowing how well he's blessed us and how wonderful he is. But also we find in the scripture grace is used in another sense. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, and he's referring to God. But that word we translate as thank could be, if you like, I grace him who has given me strength. But it's quite apparent, isn't it, from the context that it really is talking about thanksgiving. And in your Bible, you might find Colossians 3:16 is actually translated as giving thanks to God. And so also that flows out of our singing, doesn't it? As we learn of what God has done for us, as we consider his great blessings that he's poured out upon us, that thankfulness should flow out of our hearts and it should be there present in our singing, in our song. So we need to sing to God with a sense of grace and thanksgiving in our hearts. And now I want to just step back to those couple of words in verse 15 that I skipped over, where at the end of that verse, Paul says, be thankful. And if we look at those couple of verses that we're focused on today, there's actually a thread that runs right through those couple of verses. In verse verse 15, he says, be thankful. In verse 16, as we just looked at, he talks about singing to the Lord with grace in our hearts or thanksgiving in our hearts. And then in verse 17, he tells us that all that we do is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, but doing that, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So there is a big thread of intent, I guess, in Paul's thinking there to do with thanksgiving. It's to be something that colours what we do. We can tend to overlook that because in society, saying thank you is kind of considered a courtesy. But in the biblical picture, it's much grander, it's much more important, in a sense, much more fundamental to our perspective on life. It's a key and integral part. And the Bible talks of us as human beings when we leave off thankfulness to him, it is though we are turning our backs on him. So in Romans 1, where he talks about men not wanting to keep the thought of God in their minds, he says, nor were they thankful, and goes on to describe how God has given them up. He says they become futile in their thoughts. So thankfulness, is there a symptom of an evil heart, of a giving up God? Paul says to Timothy that in the last days perilous times will come, and then he describes all of the corruptions of the human nature that will come up in those times, and he lists horrible things. He talks about men loving themselves, being brutal, being traitors, but he also puts in that list that they are unthankful. So unthankfulness is an important and is a significant trait of an evil or ungodly heart. So conversely, Paul tells us Christians that we, in verse 15 there, in that short exhortation, we need to be thankful. And if we could perhaps borrow, in a sense, his language that is used earlier in the verse, there's a sense where we need to let thankfulness dwell in us richly. It needs to be an integral part of our Christian perspective. We need to learn what it is to see God's blessing in all things around us. And Paul does say all things. He said that there in Colossians 3:17. He says to the Thessalonians, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And to me personally, that's one of the most challenging verses in practical exhortation in the Bible, is to give thanks in all things. It's easy when we consider all of the positive things that have been unfolding in our lives and the truckloads of blessings that God pours out on us, both materially and spiritually. But that's not what Paul's saying there. He says in all things. And he gives us the reason. He says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So he teaches us in that verse that even in difficulties, these difficulties are, God has not lost control of our lives. And in fact, they are rich in God's purpose. We may be experiencing the chastening of a loving Father. We may be experiencing troubles because God is building up our character. And as Romans 5 says at the start of the chapter there, he builds character, and from that perseverance and from that hope, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So the things that happen in our lives, we are to give thanks for, and we can give thanks even in the bad things, because as much as they may truly hurt, and they often do really hurt, don't they? We know that they're not random happenstance. We're just not victims of what's unfolding in the cosmic universe. But a loving Father really is in control of it. And he is working things out to bring us to glory, to be with Christ. So thankfulness is to be part of our perspective, part of our outlook. And we are to give ourselves to trying to learn to be conscious of the way that God has blessed us and is blessing us in all things, particularly perhaps in the good things which are easier, which we perhaps tend to neglect. Well, there's still a bit to be covered in verse 17. He talks about whatever you do, do all in word or deed. In word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And given that it's a pretty hot day, what I will do is leave that till next time I need to speak, because it serves as a good introduction to what Paul goes on to talk about. He goes on to talk about how we live in our homes, how we relate to our bosses and our staff at work, just very practical things, which even those things we need to do in the context of what the Word of God has taught us, what Christ has taught us. So we will leave that for next time. But today let's just take away this sense that we do need to have a working knowledge of the Word of God. It's our protection, it's our guide in life, and we need to have that both individually and corporately. But we also need to bring that into one another's view, whether it's directly or whether it's in our song. But we've also seen Paul talking about this not being as dead knowledge that we just share like we're in a maths class. But these are the wonderful truths of God. These are the things that lift our hearts in worship and thanksgiving.